You know, that ought to be the prayer of our heart, that all who come be find us faithful, that if you do have children, that your children are finding you faithful. That, I mean, it's just what ought to be true of every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we pray, Lord, that the words of that song would be true of us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Give us courage, give us strength. And I pray, Lord, all who come behind would be able to follow us as we follow you. And I pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that it would challenge us to be what you want us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to look at a lady this morning, I think that epitomizes most women, maybe not so much today, but it sure has in the past, that desire to be a mother. I think being a mother is one of the most awesome things in all the world. And dads, you should not be jealous of your wives. When all the guys in sports get a camera plunged in their face and they always say, hi, mom, and not hi, dad, you ought to be excited for that. You know, when the phone rings and it's always, where's mom, you ought to be happy for that. I remember a while back, I called my daughter, and Amy, yeah, dad, I said, I just want to check and see if your phone works. Why don't you know my phone works? Dad, what are you talking about? Well, my phone works. Did you know that? Yeah, Dad, what are you talking about? Just want to let you know my phone works. Have a great day, daughter. You know, if they call me, it usually means the house is on fire, they're in an accident or something like that. Well, I got that call this week. Amy was in an accident. And she was driving down the road and came to a yield sign and had to stop because cars were coming. And the lady behind her was on her phone. Smacked right into the back of her, and they were all right, but Amy got out of the car, of course, to check on Elizabeth, and went running into the back seat and quickly pulled her out and got off the road because there were cars everywhere, and the lady who hit her immediately started saying, there's nothing wrong with your car, everything's okay, don't call the police, everything's fine, let's just drive, let's just leave. And what happens to every mother, now she had insurance, what happens to every mother happened to Amy. Elizabeth hears the lady saying this and said, you got to fix it. You know, this two-year-old in Amy's arms, you got to fix it. Amy's there, shh, shh, be quiet. You got to fix it. You got to fix it. And every few seconds, she's yelling at this lady, you got to fix it. And Amy's quiet, quiet. So then she calls me and tells me what happened. She calls her husband and tells him what happens. And then, you know, wherever we're all saying, we'll go to the hospital. You need to get checked out. So she goes to the hospital to get checked out. And she's in the hospital. While they're in there, it's Amy and Elizabeth. While they're in the hospital, this guy's walking up and down the hall, and he's kind of out of it. So a nurse came walking over because she saw what he's doing, and she said, sir, do you know where you are? Yeah, you got it. Elizabeth heard it. And every time this guy walked past the door, sir, sir, do you know where you are? You know, this two-year-old's yelling out, sir, Amy's quiet, quiet, quiet. I remember the day we were driving down the road. I think we were taking Tommy to the school. And Tommy, when he was born, I think the day he was born until that day, never stopped talking. And finally, Connie and I just, you know, there comes a point sometimes where your kids need to talk a little less. Sometimes. And this was one of those days. So Connie and I, kind of at the same time, we turned around and we said to Tommy, Tommy, why don't you just be quiet until we get to school? Don't talk so much all the time. I don't think he's talked sense. I mean, he goes out on dates, and the girls always say to me and Connie, you know, when I met this guy, he didn't talk. I didn't know how this would work out. So far, it hasn't. So now we're with Tommy, and we're saying, Tommy, you got to learn to talk. You know, you got to talk to these girls. Being a mother. Well, there's a girl by the name of Hannah. She's one of the great women of the Word of God. And as you read 1 Samuel chapter 1, you learn one thing. She wanted to be a mother more than anything. She wanted to be a mom. Her story starts out not in a good way. It starts out with great sorrow. In fact, that's point number one this morning, Hannah's sorrow. She just was having a real difficult time. And there's four reasons why she was having such great sorrow. And I want to point them out to you this morning. Let's begin in verse 1. And let me give you the first one. She was in an unbiblical marriage. She was having trouble. She was having sorrow because she was in an unbiblical marriage. Follow with me as I read in verse 1. There was a certain man of Rephaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, son of Zuph and an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. She was in an unbiblical marriage. I want you to notice that this man, Elkanah, was married, but he was married to two women. We see that some today. The Mormons practice that today, and others do, even though it's illegal in our country. We find different kinds of marriages, and we're living today where there's a great cry in our country to have alternate marriages, various marriages, different kinds of marriages, but all being called marriage. She was in one of those. And we find these kinds of marriages in the Old Testament. But let's go back to the beginning. Hold your finger here in Samuel and turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. If we're going to look at this issue of marriage and ask what makes a marriage, then we need to go back to the very first marriage. We need to go back to the one who created marriage, and the one who created marriage was God. And God created marriage. I think he knows what marriage should look like. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, says the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." God created man, he was there by himself, and it wasn't very long. In fact, it was the very same day that he looks at man all by himself and says, this isn't going to work, it's not good. Up to this point, God is creating all kinds of things, and after he creates them, the end of each day, he says, and it is good, and it is good, and it is good. But he creates man by himself, and he says, look, this isn't good. I need to make a helper fit for him. And you know the story, he then creates Eve for Adam, created woman for man. And I want to skip down to verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife, notice now she's called his wife, were both naked and were not ashamed. So God sees man by himself and says, look, I got to fix this. I'm going to make a woman from him, and I'm going to bring the two together, and we're going to have what is, from that point on, called a marriage. Notice marriage creates such a dramatic new relationship that this man that was created and those who would follow him ultimately would leave their fathers and mothers. They would leave their mother who gave them birth and their father and who had, you know, brought them up, that relationship that was created and was so strong. They would leave that relationship, that family. And they would ultimately create a new family, a new marriage with their own wife. And it would be so strong that instead of being with his family, he would hold fast to his wife, would literally be glued to his wife. And God would see them as one flesh. You know, that ought to be true of your marriage. And the longer that you are married, you ought not to be going like this. You ought to be coming like this and getting closer and closer and closer. You ought to build in your marriage intimacy, that your best friend ought to be your spouse, and that, you know, you ought to spend lots of time together and do things together. And I always say you ought to date at least once a week. And if you don't, you ought to start. So God creates Adam and Eve, and he makes this marriage a man, one man for one woman. Now, people in our world would say, well, you know what? It's changed. And the original is no longer good, and now we ought to have a bunch of different kinds of marriages. There ought to be in some marriages multiple wives, or in some marriage multiple husbands, or in some marriages a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or all kinds of things. That marriage is no longer the way it was talked about in Genesis chapter 2. That God has created new kinds. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. This is now some 2,000 to 4,000 years later. Some 2,000 to 4,000 years after the creation of Adam and Eve, we find Jesus being questioned by the religious leaders of his day. You know, in our day, people say, well, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality at all. I want you to know he did. And he does right here. Verse 3. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them, Adam and Eve, from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. 2,000 to 4,000 years later, we now find Jesus reaffirming what God said at the very beginning of marriage, that marriage ought to be one man and one woman. What God has joined together, man should not separate. God has made very clear what marriage is. God has called men, husbands, to love their wives, and wives to love their husbands, and to fulfill what marriage is all about. And I don't have much use for a spouse who would run out on their spouse, run away from the commitment they made when they got married. God says this is the way it ought to be. And Jesus, in saying that, is reaffirming the first marriage and is restating what God says about marriage and how God created marriage, and is nullifying anything else that anyone else might say about marriage. We ought to uphold the way God created marriage and uphold what God says about marriage, that it is a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, ought to be married. That is the way that God has created. And every other way, people say, well, what does it matter if someone else does what they want to do? Well, let me say it this way. Any other version of the version that God gave of the way that God created marriage is not only wrong, it is sinful. And we as Christians are called to holy lives, and we as Christians are called to hold up the moral standard of God. We ought to call it what it is. God created marriage so that marriage would be the foundation for society. Well, notice in Hannah's marriage, Elkanah marries two women, Hannah and Peninnah. And we find that several times in the Old Testament, a number of times in the Old Testament, and every time we see it, there's always problems, there's always trouble. Those days, men would often marry a second woman. They would do it if their first wife couldn't have children, or sometimes the king would marry a bunch of women so that they can produce treaties with a bunch of other nations so that there would not be fighting between nations. They would do it all for all sorts of reasons, but no matter what the reason, it was them given into society instead of following the Word of God. God desires that it be a man and a woman, and anything else is not God's desire. It is sin. So her first reason for her sorrow is the fact that there are two women in this marriage. Well, you know, it's the second reason that she has such great sorrow. Second reason is that she doesn't have any children. Look at that in verse 2. The end of the verse, it says, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. None. In those days, having children was important to women. And I think for the most part, most women would say it is today too, although it seems like a lot of women anymore don't think that way. Society is trying to get them to think against God's word. God, at times, we read in the Word of God, would punish women for their sinfulness and close their wombs. I think that's part of, as we read this, part of the language. And I think Hannah is beginning to wonder, have I somehow come under the judgment of God? You know, sometimes in our lives, when things go bad, when trouble's in our life, we wonder, did this happen because there's sin in my life? Is there something wrong with me? And so we try to equate every problem in our life with some bad thing. But I want you to know, if you have trouble, if you have a problem, it's not always because you've done something wrong and God's trying to zap you for doing bad. There are many reasons for it. Don't have time to go into them all. But I think that may be part of what's going on in her mind. But she desperately wants children, and she doesn't have any. This leads to the third thing that caused her so much sorrow. Her rival taunted her. There are two women here. There are two wives. And whenever you have that, there's trouble. And her rival, Peninnah, troubled her, taunted her. Look at verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. This is not a statement of judgment. It's just a statement of what's going on in her life. He loved Hannah. Peninnah saw that. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. So Peninnah took every opportunity she had to taunt, to irritate, to provoke Hannah. And it went on for years. Notice verse 6. And her rival, this is an interesting word. The word rival here literally means competitor wife. Competitor wife. It suggests one who is a troubler. She's in a marriage where she's had children, and Hannah has not. She is a competitor wife or a rival wife. She notices that her husband loves Hannah more than she loves her, than he loves her. She doesn't like it. So she's going to take all the opportunities she has to irritate Hannah. Notice it says in verse 6 that she used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. The word provoke means to agitate or to irritate. The word grievously, you take that word and you add it to the other word, and it means to heighten the first word. So she irritated or agitated Hannah, and she did it to such a great degree that the word grievously is added, which means that the irritating, the agitating was heightened. We're not told exactly what is going on, but I can imagine every time that Peninnah got around Hannah, she would probably point to her own children and look at Hannah and kind of, you know, do something like this. You don't have any. She would take every opportunity she had to point out that she had kids and Hannah had none. She irritated her. She provoked her grievously. And I want you to notice in verse 7, it went on year by year. The provoking was really strong, and it was unending. It went on year by year. It went on for a long time. You know, we're kind of living in a different generation. We get used to things being different. You drive up to McDonald's, and you order your burger and your soda, and it's there in seconds. Unless you were with me this past week. And I usually get a Dr. Pepper when I go to one of those places, and I'm driving down the road, and I notice this little button is pushed, and it's the diet button. And I thought to myself, I hope that's not diet. I cannot drink diet from McDonald's or Burger King. It's the worst thing possible you could ever drink. I don't know what they put in it, but there are other diet sodas out there that I think are better. If you drink diet, good for you. I smell this stuff and it just turns me off. Well, I drank and it sure was diet. Well, I'm already halfway back to the church, so I can't turn around. But, you know, we expect things to get there quick and we expect them to be right. So when something happens in our life and God doesn't answer our prayer to get rid of our problem immediately, we wonder where God is. You know, maybe you have a physical disease or problem and you pray for God to take it away and he doesn't take it away. Or maybe you're a mom here this morning. You're praying for your kids to get saved, your kids to get right with God. Maybe you're a mom or dad or a husband and wife, and you're praying for your spouse. And you're praying for these things, and you're asking God, and maybe it's been years, and you're saying, God, where are you? How come you're not answering my prayer? Well, I want you to notice here that this went on year by year by year by year. She's being grieved. She's being irritated. She's being provoked. She's being agitated, and it is unending. And you know, you might wonder, where is God? So she not only has an unbiblical marriage, she not only has no children, but she has a rival wife, a competitor wife that's just irritating her to death. And if you add to all of that, there's a fourth thing here. Ladies, you might understand this. Her husband did not understand her. Follow with me in verse 7. So it went on year by year. As often she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah, what are you crying for? You got me. You know, shouldn't I be the fulfillment of everything in your life? He doesn't understand her at all. Surprise, surprise. Men and women need to learn that we really are different. You know, they did a study a while back, all these, you know, doctorate psychologies and all these kind of smart guys got all together and they did this study and they wanted to learn if little boys were different than little girls. And it came out in Newsweek or one of those magazines and the title was Boys and Girls Different. They even wrote a book not too long ago. I think it was called Men Were from Mars or Women from Venus or something like that to try to help, you know, everybody to understand that we are different. Well, all you got to do is live a little while and meet the first girl, first guy, and you begin to realize, yeah, we are different. She had a husband who didn't understand how deep the hurt went in her life. Hold your finger here. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. I want you to know, guys, if you don't understand your wife, the problem is not with her. The problem is with you. See, God has commanded us to understand our wives. God has commanded us to get to know them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Some versions say, dwell with them according to knowledge. And there's different ways of saying it. What it's literally saying is that We are to get to know our wives, to understand them, to know them. The word that is used here means to seek to know as resulting from an investigation. The act of knowing a person through personal experience, not merely by observing. In other words, what it's saying is, men, spend time with your wives and get to know who they are. Get to know what they like and don't like. Get to know your wife and understand her. That is the command of God to men. And you'll notice in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, if you don't, then God may not hear your prayers. James Dobson wrote a book called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Them. See, this is a real thing in marriage and in families. The men have a hard time understanding women, but God calls us here especially to know our wives. One person writing, after doing a lot of research, said this: women are different than men. Women like the little things, the kiss goodbye, the hug, the unexpected gift, the flowers, the candy, and not just on Mother's Day. The tenderness, the appreciation, the compliments, the honest compliments. On the food, on the looks, on the clothes, without being asked. Affection, touching in a non-sexual way, understanding, attention. They don't want lazy men. They don't want milquetoast men who, you know, cry about every little problem in life. They want leaders. They want spiritual leaders. But not just women in general, but the Bible says, men, that you are to get to know, you are to understand your wife. So Hannah's got all these things going on in her life back here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. An unbiblical marriage, no children, a rival wife, competitor wife who's driving her nuts, and she has a husband that just can't grasp what's going on in this situation. Truly, Hannah's wife is very difficult. Well, I want you to notice, number two, what Hannah does about it. Notice Hannah's supplication. Hannah's supplication. Think, ladies, for a moment, moms. If you were in Hannah's situation, what would you do? You know, would you seek to get revenge on the rival wife? Would you put notes in your husband's mashed potatoes? Why won't you understand me? Why won't you understand what I'm coming or what's going on here? Would you try to figure a way to get rid of Penina? You know, back in those days, they, even in Hannah's position, many women would go out and find another wife for their husband so that wife can have children for Hannah. We find that happening even in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice that Hannah kept her relationship right with God in spite of the circumstances. She could have become depressed because, again, remember back in this thing went on for years. She could have given up living for God. She could have hated her husband. You know, he has a second wife here. She could have resorted to unbiblical ways, schemes of trying to fix this thing. She could have retaliated against Penina. She did none of those things. She did none of those things. Look what she did do, verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. I want you to know the way that Hannah dealt with these difficult issues, these sorrows, was to pray. She went before God and she asked God for help. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. She prayed. She went into the temple and she prayed. She prayed greatly here. Notice, deeply distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She prayed to God and said, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you, and he shall be a Nazarite. This, what she's praying here, is relates to a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite was a person given over to the Lord, in this case, for his entire life. And the vow involved three things. He could never cut his hair. He could not drink anything fermented. And he could touch nothing that was dead. You remember in the Bible, one of the judges by the name of Samson was a Nazarite. She's saying, I'm going to give the son back to you. And incidentally, the son that is born here is a guy by the name of Samuel, who becomes one of the great priests in Israel and actually brings the people of Israel back to God. I want you to notice, not only did she pray, but she prayed deeply. Look at verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli's watching her and he thinks, she's drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Not only did her husband not understand her, but her priest didn't understand her, but she understood God. And she prayed. And she prayed deeply. She asked God to hear her prayer. And notice, after she had prayed, after she had put it in God's hands, verse 18 says she was no longer sad. She gave it to the Lord and left it in the Lord's hands, and having done that, it took her sadness away. Not only did she pray, not only did she pray deeply, but I want you to notice that God, the God that she prayed to, answered her prayer. Verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. And God heard her prayer, and God gave her the desire of her heart. Now, you might be praying about something in your life as a mom, and you say, well, God hasn't answered my prayer. Well, remember, she had to deal with this situation year after year after year. And I would say to you, don't give up praying. If God hasn't answered your prayer yet, don't give up praying. She prayed year after year after year. And then God answered her prayer. Why don't you notice the third thing about Hannah? Her surrender. Remember, she prayed to God for a son, and said if she got a son, she would give that son back to God. She would surrender her son back to the Lord. We don't have time to read it all, but God gave her this son, as we just read. And I want to go down to verse 28. Notice it says, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. God gives this son to her, and then she surrenders her son back to God. You may ask, what does it mean that she surrendered her son to God? That she lent her son to the Lord. Why, you know what it simply means is she gave her son back to God, and she gave her son for her entire life. His entire life, he served the Lord. in the temple. He was given back to the Lord. Skip over to chapter 2 and verse 18. Her son Samuel goes and begins ministering before the Lord, and it's just a touching little couple of verses here. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, and a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year. Now, it's kind of just a little motherly thing here that as her son's serving at the temple each year, she would go and worship before the Lord, and she'd make him a little robe, and she would take it to him each year. God answered her prayer. She gave that son completely and irrevocably back to God, and he served the Lord as a priest of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Hannah had three more sons and two more daughters. You can read it in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. She ends up having a number of children here. God multiplied the blessing in her life. You may ask this morning, what's the application here? What do we learn from Hannah? What can we take away from what we see in Hannah's life? I think the application is pretty simple. It's this. Moms, respond to life the same way that Hannah did. You know, there may be aches, there may be trouble in your heart, and your heart is burdened, and it may go on for year after year, not week after week or month after month, but year after year after year. And what did she do? She gave all that sorrow, she gave all that trouble, and she became a woman of prayer, and she gave it to God. And ultimately, God answered her prayer. Could have done a whole bunch of other things, but she became a woman of prayer. Follow Hannah's example. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this example in your word. And I pray, especially this morning, for moms who are here, for those moms who may have heartache this morning. For some, it's been weeks. For some, maybe years. And I pray, Lord, that they would respond to those sorrows the way that Hannah did, by becoming a woman of prayer, by keeping their life right with you and bringing their sorrow to you. Lord, I pray that you would use moms today the way that you used Hannah back then. Become a woman who can be looked up to, who can be followed as a woman of prayer. Oh, how we need those kind of women today. I pray, Lord, through sorrow, women would learn to pray. And I pray, Lord, you would answer those prayers as you did Hannah's. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll ask our ushers to come forward.